Okay, so also we'll have a couple ads in the paper for the conference and the concert, so pray that the Lord could even bring some folks out with that as well. Okay, Rochelle, verses 1 through 11.
Observe the month of Abib and keep the Passover to the Lord your God, for in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. Therefore you shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock and the herd in the place where the Lord chooses to put his name. You shall eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread with it, that is, the bread of affliction. For you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that you may remember the day in which you came out of the land of Egypt all the days of your life. And no leaven shall be seen among you in all your territory for 7 days, nor shall any of the meat which you sacrifice the first day at twilight remain overnight until morning. You may not sacrifice the Passover within any of your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, but at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide, there you shall sacrifice the Passover at twilight, at the going down of the sun, at the time you came out of Egypt. And you shall roast and eat it in the place which the Lord your God chooses, and in the morning you shall turn and go to your tents. 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a sacred assembly to the Lord your God. You shall do no work on it. You shall count 7 weeks for yourself. Begin to count the 7 weeks from the time you began to put the sickle to the grain. Then you shall keep the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God with the tribute of a freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give as the Lord your God blesses you. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter and your male servant and your female servant, the Levite who is within your gates, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are among you, at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide.
And you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes. You shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days when you have gathered from your threshing floor and from your winepress. And you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son, your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, and the Levite, the stranger and the fatherless, and the widow who are within your gates. 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce, in all the work of your hands, so that you surely rejoice. 3 times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, at the Feast of Tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. You shall appoint judges and officers in all your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. You shall not pervert justice, you shall not show partiality, nor take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. You shall follow what is altogether just, that you may live and inherit the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not plant for yourselves any tree as a wooden image near the altar which you build for yourself to the Lord your God. You shall not set up a sacred pillar which your Lord your God hates.
Okay, chapter 16, we have 3 feasts for which the men of Israel were to go to the central sanctuary each year. As to their purpose, Moody writes, the holy feasts were in general appointed for these ends and uses: to distinguish the people of God from other nations, to keep afoot the remembrance of the benefits already received, to be a type and a figure of benefits yet further to be conferred upon them by Christ, to unite the peoples in worship, in holy worship, to preserve purity in holy worship prescribed by God. So we have the three feasts here that are mentioned, the Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, which is also called Pentecost, that's in verses 9 through 12, the Feast of Tabernacles, 13 through 15. And if we look at Leviticus 23, if you want to turn there just briefly, we see that there were several other feasts. And as MacDonald said, the book of Leviticus has more detail as far as the offerings and the feasts and so on, because it was actually the guidebook for the priests, where Deuteronomy was the law restated for the whole nation, more or less. So in the feasts of the Lord in chapter 23, we have the Passover and unleavened bread in verses 4 through 8 there, and then the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Weeks, which is the same as Pentecost, the Feast of Trumpets in verse 23, and the Feast of Atonement, and then the Feast of Tabernacles. So those were the feasts for the whole year. So there was actually seven of them if you separate the Passover and the unleavened bread. The ones that aren't mentioned in Deuteronomy are the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Trumpets, and the Feast or the Day of Atonement. And so all those were the feasts for Israel, but they were required on these three occasions for everyone, every male, to attend. And one thing stands out as we look at chapter 16 in this passage is a repetition of the phrase that have seen before. It's found in verse 2, 6, 11, and 16, where it says, in the place where the Lord chooses to put his name. So the Lord was to choose a place for the tabernacle to be, and that is where they were to go to worship. It's also found in chapter 15, verse 20. You and your household shall eat it before the Lord your God year by year in the place which the Lord chooses. It's also found several times in chapter 12. They were to meet for worship wherever the tabernacle was because the presence of the Lord was there. Remember, the presence of the Lord, Lord is omnipresent, but his visible presence, the Shekinah glory, rested upon the mercy seat, above the mercy seat in the tabernacle. And that's what the pillar of fire at night and the cloud in the day was the presence of the Lord, the evidence. And so they were to go there to worship. They weren't to stay home and worship or go to the fishing and worship or the golf course. How many times have you heard that? Oh, I can worship God anywhere. Well, God has a place of worship today, and that's true, we can worship God everywhere, but he's told us to come together. Matthew 18, where two or three are gathered together, Jesus said, I am them in the midst of them. So there's corporate worship, which is individual worship, which is important, but corporate worship, where we come together, is important as well in the church, because Jesus established the church. He said, upon this rock I will build my church, and that's what the process is today. He's building his church, the universal church, but it's made up of local churches. And so we're commanded not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. Those that say, well, I can just stay home in my recliner and worship. Well, you're doing this in disobedience to God. God has a place of corporate worship. It's called the church, the assembly. Not necessarily a building, but believers when they gather together. And it's very important. And I've told people, I said, I've never seen anyone succeed in the Christian life that has avoided the local church. Now, there may be those in places that there is no church, but generally you can find someone to of like precious faith, those that know the Lord, even if they're not exactly the same stripe you are, to worship together. And I think that's very important, to have that support and have that accountability to a local church. And that's your place of ministry. God doesn't want us to be freelancers and just go our own way and do our own thing. That's why we support missionaries that establish local churches. That's very important. Jim Steele has a new website, or new study on his website, Standing True, called 1090. And remember, he spoke on ecumenism while he was here. And so this whole study is on the ecumenism within the church. Not, we think of ecumenical movement, we think of Catholics and Protestants getting together and in the world church or whatever. But this is about within the church itself, within evangelicalism, and exposes this ecumenism which is coming in. And on one of the videos that I watched, he said that believers not being taught the Word of God in the churches, so they are getting their teaching from a variety of sources. So they're looking elsewhere to get their teaching from books or from the internet or whatever. And so, but they lack discernment. Because everybody says they're Christian. And so the 90-10 or the 10-90 is you got 10% error and 90% truth, which is kind of dangerous. That's kind of like decon, isn't it? Mostly good, but the 10% will kill you. And that's what's coming across in our evangelical culture today, in the writings, the teachings, and so on. And so people that say very good things, things that we would all agree with, but they're mixing in this error, which is really watering down the truth and allowing and pushing towards this ecumenical spirit that's overtaken our church. Well, why can't we just get along with everybody instead of taking these stands upon doctrinal issues? So you have to be very, very careful about that. He sent me a video about the Bible Project, if you've heard about the Bible Project, that it's totally full of error mixed with a lot of truth. You know, Bible Project sounds pretty good, doesn't it? But there's a lot of error. In fact, one of the writers authors of this project was answering some questions and answers, and one of the questions was about salvation. And his answer was that really the New Testament isn't about salvation. And he had some gobbledygook explanation of salvation, that the Bible is really not about being saved from sin and hell. That's not what it's really about. But kind of like living a good life or whatever. So just a warning. And so this coming together for corporate worship was important for them to remain true to the Word of God and to be taught the right way to worship. Because you can imagine if everybody just stayed home and did it their own way. And the book of Judges kind of talks about that, doesn't it? The guy who hired his own Levite, you know, so he could have his own priesthood for his own house. It's all rejected by God. Okay, the first feast then is the Feast of Passover and Unleavened Bread. Those two feasts are together. And these feasts were important because they were an important reminder to Israel of their redemption by the mighty hand of God. And there is also the typical meaning of these Passover and Unleavened Bread and so on as well. This is from the Treasury of Scripture Knowledge. The word comes from the Hebrew pasach, to pass or to leap or to skip over. The destroying angel passed over the houses marked with blood of the Paschal Lamb. So the wrath of God passes over those whose souls are sprinkled with blood, the blood of Christ, 1 Corinthians 5:7. As the Paschal Lamb was killed before Israel was delivered, so by the death of Christ we have redemption through his blood. It was killed before the tables of law were delivered to Moses or Aaron. Sacrifices were enjoyed. Thus, deliverance comes to men not by the works of the law, but by the true Passover, the Lamb of God. John 1:29. It was killed the first month of the year, which prefigured that Christ would suffer in that same month. He was killed in the evening. Christ suffered at that time of day. At the time, even the sun sets, at Christ's passion, universal darkness was upon the whole earth. The Passover was roasted with fire, denoting the sharp and dreadful pains that Christ should suffer, not only from man, but from God also. It was to be eaten with bitter herbs, Exodus 12:8, not only to put them in remembrance of their bitter bondage in Egypt, but also testify our mortification to sin and readiness to undergo afflictions for Christ. And likewise to teach us the absolute necessity of true repentance and all that would profitably feed by faith on Christ, the true Paschal Lamb. So these are some of the pictures there in the Passover. We have the requirement to bring a lamb for a sacrifice. And that led to some corrupt practices of doing business in the temple, didn't it? See, they had to bring a lamb. It had to be a perfect lamb. Well, they also sold lambs at the temple. So you didn't have to bring a lamb. You know, they had vending machines there, and you push a button, you get a lamb or something like that. They had their own lambs. And I heard a fellow on the radio today said that, you know, people would bring their own lambs and the priest would say, oh, no, this one's not good enough. You got to buy one of our lambs. And, of course, then they had the money changers in there because they had to have the right currency. And so they were making money off the animals for sacrifices. They were making money off the money being changed. And Jesus, on two occasions in his ministry at the beginning and at the end, he cleansed the temple. Why? Because it had been a corrupt practice, a money-making operation. He said, you've turned my Father's house into a den of thieves when it's supposed to be a house of prayer. And we see the same thing happen in the church today too, don't we? And I heard Benny Hinn had apologized that he had hurt many people with his prosperity gospel, and he's going to try to tone it down now. Well, that's a den of thieves. And this was run by the high priest. It was called the Bazaar of Annas. Annas, remember, was the high priest. Him and his sons ran these bazaars, and it was a huge money-making operation. So you can imagine when Jesus cleansed the temple, that didn't go over too well with the high priest, did it? And so that was part of the reason that Jesus was crucified, because of his exposing the corruption that was in the temple and in God's house. Now, after the Passover, and so in verse 2 it says, therefore you shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock and the herd in this place where the Lord chooses to put his name. And you shall eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread with it, that is, the bread of affliction, for you came out of the land of Egypt in haste. Remember, they carried bread in their pans when they left. That you remember the day in which you came out of the land of Egypt, all the days of your life, and no leaven shall be seen among you in all your territory for 7 days, nor any meat which you sacrifice the first day at twilight remain overnight until morning. Remember, they had to eat the whole animal, consume it completely. And so he said, you can't sacrifice this within your gates. Now the unleavened bread came after, because the picture here is leaven is a symbol of evil. And verse 8 also says, 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a sacred assembly to the Lord your God. You shall do no work on it. And so whenever you see leaven, it's a symbol of evil. If you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, remember Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. And he thought that he was talking about bread. He wasn't talking about bread. He was talking about evil. The woman who put leaven in the bread dough, you remember, and it expanded or whatever. Some have actually taught that's a good thing. You know, that just shows the kingdom is going to grow and take over the world, and then Jesus is going to come back. Well, it's not working out very well, and that's not what it teaches. Leaven is not good. We see it here, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. It says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So first you have the Passover, and then you have the cleansed life. And that's the order it has to be. We don't clean ourselves up in order to be saved. There's some that actually teach that. If you have an extreme view of repentance, that you got to get rid of all your sin and then you can be saved, or lordship, when that's something that occurs after you are saved. I remember the missionaries that went on to Greenland many, many years ago to witness to the natives there, and they tried to get them to keep the Ten Commandments, because they figured if they could get them to keep the Ten Commandments, then they could get them saved. And they had zero converts. Well, they left, and the next missionaries just went and they taught the gospel, and the people got saved, and they established a church there. Well, we're saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves. But as believers, we are saved unto good works, and we're to purge out the leaven from our homes, from our lives. And a godly life is a result, not the means of salvation. You don't get saved by a godly life, you get saved by faith in Christ, who makes us perfectly righteous. But then we're to cast out the leaven out of our lives. There should be a note of solemnity in our lives. These first feasts, doesn't say anything about joy and rejoicing here. The next two, it's going to talk about rejoicing. Here, there's solemnity, there's thinking, remembrance of them coming out of Egypt. And we should remember, as we do at the communion table, the sufferings of Christ on our behalf. The bread of affliction and the bitter herbs, what we've been saved from. Our slavery to sin and the sufferings that our sin caused the Lord. These things should make us a bit serious. We can't be flippant about worshiping the Lord. We shouldn't be. Well, we should be thankful as we come to the next feast, the Feast of Weeks. This is also called the Feast of Pentecost or the Feast of Harvest. There was more than one Feast of Harvest. There was a Feast of First Fruits. This was the feast of the wheat harvest. Later it was the feast of the barley harvest. And actually this last one, the tabernacles, was the end of the harvest. So in verses 9 through 12, we have this feast set forth. You shall count 7 weeks for yourselves. Begin to count the 7 weeks from time you begin to put the sickle on the grain. Then you shall keep the feast of weeks to the Lord your God with a tribute, a freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give as the Lord your God blesses you. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, the Levite who is within your gates, the stranger, the fatherless, the widows who are among you, at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide, and you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes. The Feast of Weeks. So this was a celebration. It included a free will offering according to how God had blessed them. That's in verse 10. You shall keep the Feast of Weeks, Lord your God, with the tribute or of a free will offering from your hand. And then in verse 17, every man shall give as he is able according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. A free will offering. You know, there were certain offerings that were mandatory, but this was a free will offering. And as believers today, we are to give the same way. In 1 Corinthians 8:12, it says, for if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what he does not have. So there is a willingness to give. And like the widow with her two mites, she had such a willingness and a desire to give to the Lord that she gave everything. And Jesus said she had given so much. Well, she didn't do that out of obligation. And she didn't do it to show everybody how much money she was giving God. She did this because she loved the Lord. This is a free will offering. And that's one reason we don't pass an offering plate. We want people to give because the heart moves them to give. The Lord moves them to give because they love the Lord. And in 2 Corinthians 9:7, it says this, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for the Lord loves a cheerful giver. The Lord just loves that when we give because we love him. And that's what they were to do. They were to bring a free will offering. And it was at Pentecost. Remember, the picture here of Pentecost is that the Holy Spirit came in Acts chapter 2. So 50 days after the Passover was Pentecost. And then 50 days after Jesus died at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes in Acts chapter 2. It says that when the feast had fully come, you can read it, I didn't write it down. Chapter 2, verse 1 of Acts says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all in one accord, one place. Suddenly came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. There appeared on to them divided tongues of fire, and one sat upon another, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So here we have this great event. And there were signs that were associated with the coming of the Holy Spirit because it was to show that the Holy Spirit had come as Jesus had promised. And so we don't need those signs today, but they were important at that time. And they actually spoke in languages, known languages, that the people could understand. They just didn't jabber. As many of the tongues today is not biblical tongues at all. So that's the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost. And it's the Spirit of God that really gives us joy in our heart. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace. And that's what we should recall. Okay, the Feast of Tabernacles, you go back to Deuteronomy 16, verses 13 through 17. You shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days when you have gathered from your threshing floor and from your winepress. See, this was at the end of the harvest. And you shall rejoice in your feasts, you and your son, your daughters, your male servant, your female servant, the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, who are within your gates. See, he includes them all because they're all important to God. Not just certain people are important to God. They're all important to God. And we should look at everyone as being important to God. And so we could look down at certain groups of people, whether they be poor or addicts or homosexuals or whatever, but we should realize that they are important to God, and God wants to save them. Jesus died for everybody. He died for all the children of the world, and they're precious in his sight. And we saw last time in chapter 15, God's love for the poor, his concern for the poor. And we should have the mind and heart of God. Verse 15, 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to the Lord your God in the place where the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and all the work of your hands, so that you surely rejoice. 3 times a year all your males shall appear. Again, we just read that. So, at these three feasts. This feast looks forward to the millennial reign of Christ, because it occurred after the grain and all the vintage had been gathered. And this harvest is typical as well. It speaks of the end of the tribulation, when judgment will fall upon all who reject Christ. If you turn back to Revelation, we see this same symbolism, Revelation 14, and it's graphic and it's frightful. Revelation 14, verse 14. It says, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap. For the harvest of the earth is ripe.' So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple, which is in the heaven, also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, who had power over the fire, and cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, 'Thrust in your sharp sickle, gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe.' So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it onto the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and the blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. See, this is a harvest of men, a harvest of people at the end of the age, when the great tribulation, the majority of people on earth will be killed. They will come under the judgment of God. See, because you can't have the Feast of Tabernacles until you have peace on earth, and you can't have peace on earth until Jesus puts down all his enemies and he reigns. Because when he reigns, then the lion will lay down with the lamb, but not before. And there will be no peace on this earth until Jesus reigns. So that's why there's always wars and rumors of wars, aren't there? Very solemn when you think about this. And it shows us how we need to get the gospel out. Because Jesus said the fields are white unto harvest. The judgment is coming. We need people that go into the harvest before the Lord comes, that souls might be saved. Okay, in verses 18 to 20, we have the appointment of judges. You shall appoint judges and officers in your gates, which the Lord your God gives you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with judgment, with just judgment. You shall not pervert justice, you shall not show partiality, nor take a bribe, for the bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. You shall follow what is altogether just, that you may live, inherit the land which the Lord your God is giving you. So you remember that at the beginning, when they came out of Egypt, they had one judge, and that was Moses. And then the 70 elders were appointed, and different judge for different tribes. And here he says, now you need judges in every city, and they would sit at the gate. Now we have judges that sit in the middle of town at the courthouse. But then it was at the city gate that business was conducted, and the judge sat and he judged. And these judges were to be honest, they were to be just, and they were to be impartial. They were have no respect to persons. That's why we have the picture of the lady with the balance, and she's blindfolded because judgment is supposed to be blind, and certainly not take a bribe. And of course, no one would do that today, would they? Take a bribe. That it's not about money. So you have to have just judges in order to have justice prevail. And so they were refuse a bribe, for it would make them unable to judge justly. And then finally, forbidden objects of worship, verse 21-22. You shall not plant for yourself any tree as a wooden image near the altar which you build for yourself for the Lord your God. You shall not set up a sacred pillar which the Lord your God hates. This actually refers to not to a grove, it's as in the Old King James, but as a image, a wooden image. An Asherah is the singular, and Asherim is the plural. These were made from a tree and represented a pagan goddess or goddesses. And eventually the altar Lord would rest in the temple in Jerusalem, where no trees could be easily planted, but where an idolatrous symbol could be ultimately and was set up. And if you look at 2 Kings, we see this at the end of Israel's existence. Remember, God said, if you want to remain in the land, you better not put up any idols, because if you do, I'm going to take you out of the land just like I took the Canaanites out. And that's exactly what happened. But in 2 Kings 23, Josiah seeks to restore true worship. That's the heading here for chapter 23. Verse 5, it says, then he removed the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense in the high places in the city of Judah, in the places all around Jerusalem, and those who burn incense to Baal, to the sun, to the moon, to the constellations, to all the host of heaven. Amazing. In some of these pagan worships, worshiping is taking place in churches today. Churches that once preached the gospel, they're bringing in pagan meditation and yoga and these kind of worship deals. Verse 6, and he brought out the wooden image from the house of the Lord. This is an Asherim. It was right in the house of the Lord. To the brook Kidron outside Jerusalem, burned it at the brook Kidron, ground it to ashes, and threw the ashes on the graves of the common people. And he tore down the ritual booths and so on. So Josiah comes after Manasseh. Remember, Manasseh was the worst king of Israel. 52 years he reigned. And he sought to make some reforms, but God had already pronounced judgment upon the nation. and his reforms were short-lived, and the people didn't really respond to it. Probably held back the judgment for a bit, but ultimately God was going to judge him, judge the nation. Because they set, one reason was they set up an ashram in the temple. All the things that God said not to do, that's what they did, didn't they? Because they were pretending to worship the Lord, but in reality they were in rebellion against God as they went to the temple. Amazing. We can do the same thing, can't we? We can be in rebellion against God. We can sit in church and look just as pious as an angel. God knows your heart, doesn't he? Knows my heart. And we need to take out the leaven. Take out the garbage. Our lives need to change, become more like Christ. And that's an ongoing process. It's not going to happen overnight. But we need to confess sin as the Lord shows us and seek to honor him with our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time together.